The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verses 3 through 25. 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel wailed over him, and they buried him in Ramah in his city. And Saul had put away the necromancers and the soothsayers from the land. Then the Philistines assembled themselves and came and camped in Shunem. So Saul assembled all Israel, and they camped at Gilboa. Then Saul saw the army of the Philistines, and he was afraid, and his heart trembled severely. And Saul asked direction from Yahweh, and Yahweh did not answer him, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. And Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who practices necromancy, and let me go to her, and I will inquire from her." The servant said to him, "Why, there's a woman who practices necromancy in Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes. And he went, and two of his men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by contacting the dead, and bring up for me whom I indicate to you." And the woman said to him, "Why, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the necromancers and the soothsayers from the land, and why are you striking against my life to put me to death?" Then Saul swore to her by Yahweh. He said, "As Yahweh lives, no punishment will happen to you over this." So the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she screamed. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." And the king said to her, "Don't be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see godlike beings coming up from the earth." He said to her, "What's his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wearing a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed down on his face to the ground and did homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul said to him, "I am in terrible distress. The Philistines are fighting against me, but God has turned away from me, and he does not answer me anymore, not by prophets or by dreams. So I called to you to tell me what I should do." Samuel said, "And why do you ask me, since Yahweh has turned away from you and become your enemy? Yahweh himself did as he spoke by me, when Yahweh tore away the kingdom from your hand and gave it to your neighbor, to David, as you did not listen to the voice of Yahweh and did not carry out his hot anger against Amalek. Therefore, this thing, Yahweh has done this thing to you today. And Yahweh will give Israel as well, along with you, into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Even the army of Israel Yahweh will give into the hands of the Philistines." Saul hurried and fell full length to the ground. He was very afraid at the words of Samuel. There was no strength left in him, for he had not eaten bread all the day and all the night. And then the woman came to Saul, and she saw how utterly terrified he was, and she said to him, "Look, your maidservant has listened to your voice, and I took my life in my hand so that I listened to your words which you spoke to me. And now, please listen, you too, to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set before you a bit of food and eat so that you can get strength, for you must go on a journey." He refused. He said, "I will not eat." Then his servants and the woman herself urged him. So he listened to their voice, and he rose from the ground and he sat on the bed. The woman had a calf in the stall at home, and she hurriedly butchered it, took meal and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away on that night. The telephone rang in the bunker deep beneath the city of Berlin. It was for Hitler, and Joseph Goebbels, the minister of propaganda, was on the other end. He congratulated the Führer because Franklin D. Roosevelt had died the day before, April 12, 1945. And they knew that there was a turn in everything about to come because, you see, Goebbels told Hitler, it's in the stars. There had been a couple of astrological predictions made before and indicated, you see, that in the first half of April 1945, Germany really would be undergoing severe pressure and difficulty. Indeed, it was caving in everywhere. But that in the latter half of April of 45, there would be an overwhelming victory. And the horoscope said so. The only problem was that on April 30th, 1945, Hitler committed suicide, and there was no victory at all. But it shows you to what desperate lengths men will go in order to get some kind of hope and some kind of direction in their desperate straits. They'll turn to anything, practically. Well, it was that way with King Saul in this very strange and sad passage before us. King Saul, the first king of Israel, had gone through past the time when Samuel the prophet had died, and Saul himself, of course, had done the right thing before. He had put out all those who practiced pagan magic and so on from the land, those who practiced necromancy, contact with the dead in order to get direction or some word for the future from them, put its soothsayers and so on out of the land in accord with Deuteronomy 18 verses 9 to 22. But the time came when the Philistines mounted a united assault against Israel. They cut Israel practically in two, and they were encamped at Shunem, south of the Sea of Galilee. So they cut Saul off from his northern tribes, and Saul had to go up and to attack them. This was no small potatoes attack on the fringes of the land. This was do or die. And he inquired and asked, as was customary, ask of Yahweh or of the Lord for direction before the battle. And verse 6 tells us that Yahweh did not answer him by any means, not through the lots of the priests, not through prophets, not through dreams, in no way. Saul was at his dead end. There was no word from the Lord at all. And so he turned to necromancy. Contact for me a woman, a medium who can contact the dead. And even though it was technically illegal by Saul's own decree and work, nevertheless his servants seemed to know right away where one could find a woman to do this, at Endor, a little north of Shunem. And so he disguised himself, as the story goes, and went to her with two of his men. And of course her reaction was very suspicious. Don't tell me this. This is a government front movement. I know what you guys are doing. You're trying to get me to commit my hand, and then you're going to wipe me out. I'm not going to fall for this. And then Saul assured her. Interesting. He swears by Yahweh, goes on oath in God's name, that no harm will come to her for this pagan hanky-panky. And so she consents. She wants to know who he wants brought up. He says, I want Samuel brought up. And then she screams when she sees Samuel. In some way or other, she recognizes that Saul himself is the one who is inquiring. Desperate straits. Now, this leaves a lot of questions, and you're not going to get all of them answered either, because primarily the Bible text isn't interested in answering all our curious questions. But there are some questions we should raise. You say, wasn't this forbidden? Wasn't this kind of stuff prohibited? Yes, Deuteronomy 18 says it was prohibited. Israel was not allowed to do this kind of stuff. But you see, you need to realize that Israel and the church have this habit of doing it anyway. Just because it's prohibited in Scripture doesn't mean that people won't do it. But was this fake? Some people think it was. Some scholars think that when the gal saw Samuel in verse 12, she screamed because that didn't usually happen. They think she was a fake, and she used ventriloquism and so on, and collected her fee anyway. And they think that this was when Samuel actually showed on this occasion that, it surprised even her. It's not necessarily so. She could have been surprised, not that Samuel, as it were, appeared and so on, but that in that moment there was also the insight, whether by intuition or clairvoyance or something, that Saul was the one inquiring of Samuel, and that's why she screamed. That could be as well. The main thing you have to say is that it's very unlikely that this occasion is fakery. In verses 16 to 19, you have a very solemn prophetic message by Samuel. There's no fakery going on about the reality of what took place here. And indeed, you need to know that the reason these kinds of pagan practices were forbidden to Israel was not because they didn't work, but because it was pagan stuff. That's why it was prohibited. So, I think in this occasion you have to say that this really took place. There was no fakery about it. And you say, well, how come it happened? Well, I suppose ultimately by the power of God. You say, why would he do that? He forbids Israel to practice this stuff, and yet this takes place. I suppose if you want to push it, it's a matter of God permitting what he doesn't approve, of allowing what he doesn't approve. And you say, well, doesn't the fact that this is here then justify or cause someone to justify the practice of this sort of thing, consulting the dead? No, it doesn't. You already have the doctrine in other parts of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18 especially. It's clear. And even in this instance, the exception only proves the rule. What do you mean by that? I mean that the result of what Saul received from this, simply utter despair and hopelessness, it did him no good at all, only underscores the fact that this is a dead end for the people of God or for anybody. So you do not use this, you can't use this to argue that it's legitimate, etc. My concern, though, is with something else. What does this strange and sad account have to teach us today? Is there a word for God's people here? I think so. I want to do it in the form of several observations. First, it teaches us that the most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. Did you hear Saul's statement in verse 15? The Philistines are fighting against me, Samuel, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more. The most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. Now, you might say, well, you see, Saul was the king of Israel, and as king and representative of God's people, and as leader in battle, he should have the privilege, and he did, of consulting the Lord and receiving direction for help in battle, etc. But everything Saul consulted, whether prophets or whatever means, there was no answer from God. God has turned away from me. And so he said, I tried to contact you, Samuel. But you see, that's where the problem is. Samuel told Saul, or referred Saul in verse 18, to the reason why God didn't answer him. In verse 18, Samuel referred to a time when the Lord had told him to go execute or carry out his hot anger against Amalek. And he says, you did not listen to the voice of Yahweh. Now, what's that referring to? Well, you go back beyond that to chapter 13. And there, Saul showed his colors already a bit, because he showed that when push came to shove, it was going to be the decree of the king rather than the word of God through the prophet that cut the mustard. That Saul was not going, if he was in a pinch, to submit to God's word through the prophet. If he had to, it would be by his own decree that things would occur. And then in chapter 18, the Lord, you might say, gave Saul another personal opportunity, and he told him to go and wipe out the Amalekites. You say, well, that's a terrible thing for God to say. And you're right, it is terrible. It didn't say it was nice. But you might say, that's a terrible thing for God to do. Isn't that wrong? Well, if you understand and read 1 Samuel 15 in the light of Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, it should fall in place. What had those Amalekites done? When Israel had come out of Egypt, there were stragglers behind. There were groups that were weak and tired, and they drifted apart, and the Amalekites and their groups came up behind, and they waited till these people that were tired and weary and so on straggled behind, and they moved in and they butchered them. And that's why in Exodus 17, Israel had to fight Amalek at that point. And then in Deuteronomy 25, the Lord told Moses, when Israel gets into the land and is settled, then you're supposed to take just vengeance on the Amalekites for what they did. They had the audacity to try to destroy God's people whom he redeemed. You don't touch God's people and come away unscathed. And so what God told Saul to do in 1 Samuel 15 was to execute his just judgment, not his unjust, but his just judgment upon the Amalekites for the crime they committed earlier. I didn't say, as I said, it's not nice, it's not clean, but it was just according to what the scripture required. But Saul did not do that. He decided to modify God's command. He decided to tailor it to the wishes of the people and so on. And so, that's what occurred. And Samuel called him on it. He called Saul's disobedience and lack of submission to God stubbornness. He called it rebellion. And he called it rejecting the word of Yahweh. And so that is what occurred. And Saul was rejected, and that rejection carried over. He continued to resist God's word. Even though he knew that David had been selected eventually to be king in his place, he kept resisting that word. And he kept trying to knock out David's life and wipe him out persistently. But it was this element in 1 Samuel 15 that was the keynote. You did not listen to the voice of Yahweh. You see what's behind it here. When you boil it down to a principle, it's like this. If you despise God's word, God will take that word away. And so Saul said, God has turned away from me and answers me no more. If you persistently refuse to submit to his word, if you continue to resist it, he will take it from you. Does it not happen, this sad thing, sometimes in the matter of the word of the gospel offer itself? There's a story told of the granddaughter of Aaron Burr, who made a profession of faith in Christ. And she was talking to her grandfather, and she said, "Oh, grandfather, I wish you would become a Christian." And he told her that on one occasion he had been somewhat drawn to that. But then he said, "I went out into the night, I looked up at the stars, and I said to heaven, 'God, if you don't bother me anymore, I will never bother you.'" And then he said to his granddaughter, "God has kept his part of that bargain. And now it's too late for me to bother him." You see, with the gospel offer, you need to be careful, because there is such a thing as a hardening that brings you to a place where you know you need to repent and can't repent. There's no more hopeless misery in all of life than to be abandoned by God. Secondly, burdens appear lighter when seen in their proper context. The text is teaching us this. Burdens appear lighter when seen in their proper context. As you come through our text this morning, you come at chapter 27 through chapter 28, verse 2. And you remember that what went before this was when David was in Philistia, and he got caught by his own foolishness, and he was now going to be asked by the Philistines to go to fight with the Philistines against Israel. If you were reading this and you came up to chapter 28, verse 2, and you came to the end of that passage, you're going to say, "How is David going to get out of that mess?" And then immediately you read, not the answer, but Samuel had died. Saul had done this and this, and Saul, and so on, and you get this different story. Where is it that you hear about what's going to happen to David? All chapter 29, verses 1 through 11. Why does the writer do that? Why does he hang you on the edge and then insert something completely different? Why does he put this story in our text about Saul in here and not continue with what he was going to say about David? Well, you might say maybe this happened next, right after chapter 28, verse 2. Maybe that's the chronological order. No, it's not. How come? How do you know that? No. Because chapter 29, verse 1, and that event happened after our text in chapter 28. It's not in chronological order. What do you mean? I mean that if you told this in the way it was in time sequence, you'd have chapter 27 through chapter 28, verse 2, then chapter 29, and then our story for today, 28:3 through 25. You say, why does he do that? And how do you know that's not in the proper time order, the way it happened? Well, because of geography. If you look in chapter 28, verse 4, you see that Saul is going to meet the Philistines up around Shunem. Where's Shunem? It's up south of the Sea of Galilee. The Philistines have made a cut across the northern belly of Israel, and they're right over there. Where are they in chapter 29, verse 1? They're at Aphek, out on the coast to the west, nearer the Mediterranean. That's where they assembled, and then they made their journey to Shunem. Let me put it this way. It's as if, in chapter 27, David is with the Philistines down in Gath, that is Rockville. You know about where Rockville is. Okay, and then they go and they journey up to Aphek, that is Pikesville. Know about where Pikesville is. And then battle, though, is going to take place up at Bel Air, Shunem, a good ways north and east of here. That's the proper sequence. But you see what he does. He tells you in chapter 27 about something that happens in Rockville. Then he takes you clear up the very night before the battle to Bel Air. And then he takes you back to Pikesville that happened before the Bel Air battle. He's not telling you it in the time sequence order. He's telling you it in a reversed order because he has some other purpose. So why does he split apart this story about David in order to tell you this very strange and sad tale about Saul and so on? Because it's more important that you hear this. What happens when you're watching a golf tournament on television, you know, and there you are watching it, and all of a sudden you hear these words come on, "We interrupt our regular programming to bring you this special news bulletin." And you hear the announcement that the Canadian Air Force has attacked from a base in Saskatchewan and has bombed Bismarck, North Dakota, and utterly eradicated it. Now, if that were the case, don't spread it around because it might not be true, but if that were the case, why would it interrupt the golf tournament? Because it's more important, because you need to know it, because it's more urgent. So with this, you see what the writer's trying to do? He's saying to you, you're worried at chapter 28, verse 2, as you're ready to turn your Bible closed and go to bed for the night, you suddenly become alarmed at how is David going to get out of this mess. And he says to you, don't worry your head about David here. There's something far more important, far more urgent, far more solemn that I want to tell you about. Look at the mess Saul's in. See what he's doing? He's putting David's dilemma before you. What's David's dilemma? David's dilemma is that he's with the enemies of God. He's with the Philistines. How's he going to get out of that jam to keep from fighting against Israel and betraying his own people? David is with the enemies of God. But the writer is saying Saul's dilemma is far worse. He's without the word of God. He's at the crisis of his life, and God gives him no direction. God turns away from him. That's so much sadder than worrying about what you're going to do with these Philistines. That's the sense of it. That's why I mean burdens appear lighter when seen in their proper context. And I don't mean that in that kind of hokey way people tend to say it once in a while. Oh, you know, somebody always has it worse than you do. Not in that tone of voice. I just mean there's a kind of a backhanded comfort that comes to God's afflicted people when they see what a really tragic situation is. You see what he's saying to you who are believers in Jesus? The writer is saying to you, you may be undergoing great pressures. You may be treated unjustly in your work or in some other capacity. You may have all sorts of family problems. You may have experienced great losses or whatever. But there's something far more tragic than that. You see, he's saying to you that as a believer in Jesus, for all your losses, for all your pressures, for all your disappointments, for all your failures, for all your follies, if you nevertheless have access to the throne of grace and to the smiling face of God in prayer, look what you have compared to what Saul was in. Nothing can be that bad. There's a word of comfort. Thirdly, spiritual desperation can be misdirected. Spiritual desperation can be misdirected. You notice that when Saul tells Samuel why he tried to have him raised up and so on, he says, I called on you, the last of verse 15, to tell me what I should do. Which is why I think one scholar is right when he says of Saul that Saul seeks guidance. Saul seeks guidance not out of love for God, but out of fear of making mistakes. He wants to have information as to how to execute the battle, but there's a whole other issue that needs to be faced. Why he's been cut off from fellowship with God to begin with, that has to be addressed. And so even in desperation, men and women can seek the wrong thing, something less than they ought to be seeking. He truly was desperate. And what did it yield him when he found out what Samuel told him in verse 19, that he and his sons would be dead along with Samuel next day, and that not only that, but Israel's army would meet disaster from the armies of Philistia? You see, knowing the future ahead of time is never going to be an advantage to you anyway. What good will it do you to know what's going to happen next Friday? You will either abuse the knowledge or it will drive you to utter hopelessness. If God does not give you that knowledge, then you don't need it. But you see what Saul is after? He's after information about the battle, whereas he ought to be concerned, according to what Samuel says in verse 16, more about recovering God's presence. Yahweh's turned away from you. Why do you come to me? You need to deal with him, Saul. Now, at this point, you know, I think we need to address a related issue that seems to be different, but it's still related. It is this. There are many true believers in Christ who think they are in Saul's shoes, who think that God has cut them off from his presence, that they are forever under his frown, and that they are doomed to his silence. And they think they are in Saul's shoes. William Cowper, or Coop Cooper, the hymn writer, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and so on, those kinds of hymns. He was convinced that he was a reprobate. Now, is there any help? How do we know whether someone in Saul's condition, who seems, the Bible seems to indicate, was objectively or really cut off from God's presence? And the difference between a believer who seems to be cut off or thinks he or she is cut off or that God has forsaken them. You say, well, no believer would ever think that if they're a true believer. Oh, yes, they will. You see, there are sometimes when Christians think that perhaps for something they have done or not done, God has cast them off for good. Sometimes they've continued under afflictions and trials for such a long time and there's been no deliverance that they think God has forgotten them. Sometimes they think God has turned away from them and that they are doomed. And you see, the Bible recognizes this problem. How do you know? Read the prayers. Read the Psalms. Eavesdrop on the tapes of the prayers of God's people. They feel, some of them feel, that God has forsaken them, or they question whether he is not, and so on. For instance, if you go to Psalm 13, you have a good example of it. In verse 1, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" The point is, though, when a believer may sense or feel that he or she has been cast off or forsaken or cut off from the Lord's favor, what do they do? What do they do? Open up their horoscope? Turn to necromancy? No. What do genuine believers in Yahweh and in the Lord do when they sense they've been cast off and forsaken and God's hidden their face? his face from them. They go right back to the same God who has forsaken them, and they complain to that God, but he has forsaken them. That's what's going on in Psalm 13, verse 1. They don't turn to any other resource, no other recourse except to go back to the same God and cling to the one who hasn't answered them. Look at Psalm 13. How long will you hide your face from me? What's the next thing he says when he gets into his prayer? He says, pay attention and answer me, O Lord my God. It's the very God who didn't seem to care about him, but he keeps going back to him because the true believer's convinced that there's no other one to whom he can go. In his desperation, he goes back to the same God and keeps clinging to him. That's how you can tell, at least one way, perhaps not airtight, but one way is far different than a case like Saul's. But the point with Saul here is spiritual desperation can be misdirected. Saul's problem seemed to be that he was more concerned about guidance than about knowing the guide. Now then, there's a fourth observation I want to make, and that is there's a light that shines in this darkness. There's a light that shines in this darkness. If you look in verses 21 to 25, Saul is completely incapacitated by this seance or whatever. And the woman comes to him and she tries to get him to eat. She even prepares a meal fit for a king. She slaughters her calf in the stall and she prepares that for him. And she takes meal and she makes unleavened bread. And when she does that, she tries to get him to eat and he finally consents to do that. But you have the impression as you read verses 21 to 25 that it's like doing the most you can for someone who is facing total disaster. You're trying to make them as comfortable as possible. And then you see the hopelessness and the despair that oozes out of the text in the last of verse 25. The words, they rose up and went away on that night. On that night. Does it remind you of another Last Supper? And does it remind you of another individual who was very religious like Saul and very talented and one who preached Christ and who did miracles in his name and to whom Jesus dealt with at the Last Supper? And then in John 13, verse 30, you remember reading, so after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. Oh, it was night. It was as if Judas was walking out into the outer darkness itself. John wants you to see it was really night. It was more than just physical night. It was night. Ah, but there's a light that shines in this darkness, because doesn't it remind you of another who entered the darkness as well? In Mark 15, do you remember reading, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, you're liable to make a mistake as you sit before 1 Samuel 28. You're liable to think that you're just a little bit better than, or not quite as stupid as, or deserving of a little better than Saul or Judas. And of course, if you think that way, you are dead wrong. But you see, the light that shines in the darkness, is the fact that the Son of God, the day came when the Son of God himself entered the darkness of God-forsakenness. Isn't his cry in Mark 15 very much like the words of Saul in verse 15 of our text? God has turned away from me and he answers me no more. And the glory of the light that shines is that at the battle of Golgotha, Jesus walked out into the outer darkness in order that you might walk in the light of life. And so the question presses upon you, what have you done with this one who has endured the outer darkness that you might have that light? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now, O Lord, you are the God who speaks light out of darkness. Cause the glory of the light of Jesus, your Son, to shine in our hearts. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and show grace to you. The Lord lift up his face toward you and grant you peace. Amen.